everybody. Good evening. It feels like it's been a few weeks since we've been in Mark, because it has been a few weeks since we've been in Mark. Last week we had Christmas Eve. Last week we had our prayer night, and then the week before that was Christmas Eve, and then the week before that we were in Mark. So we're going to continue in Mark chapter 14. As I was preparing for tonight, in Mark 14 we have the beginnings of what we call the passion narratives of Christ, and the passages that lead into his crucifixion, and they're powerful passages, and there's a depth of theological and practical wisdom and a worship that we can glean from those. It occurred to me that we're not too far away from Easter. I know that sounds weird to say. We're probably three to four months away from Easter, and so I was like, I don't want to preemptively tread ground that we are going to walk again soon. Not that we can ever get enough of it. I mean, it's good stuff. We can never preach it too much. But as I was reading for tonight and reading about how Jesus takes his disciples into these intimate moments, these profound moments, there were a couple of different things that just stood out to me. And so I'm not going to ignore the passion passages. We're not going to just fail to read them. We are going to read all of this, and we are going to talk about all of it, but I want the focus to be on a couple of things that I don't typically think about when I read these passages. We're not going to focus as much on the suffering of Christ as he prepared to go to the cross as we are about the heart of Christ as he prepared to spend his last moments with his disciples and his dearest friends. So that's my heart for us this evening. Looking at the heart of Christ, what he prioritizes as he spends these last few hours with the disciples. And I'm going to go ahead and give you my kind of like main idea now, because what struck me the most as I was reading in preparation for tonight was how Jesus prepares for and protects time with his followers. He protects it. He guards it. He's eager to prepare for it. Time with not just his followers, but we're going to see in our passages tonight his friends. And if you're like me, anytime I think about that, I'm forced to ask myself some difficult questions about what my response to that is. But we'll get there. And so we're in verse 12 of chapter 14. And we're going to start with verses 12 through 17. This section of verses is going to set the stage for our main idea tonight. So we're going to spend a good bit of our time in this section. So starting in verse 12. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover?" And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us." So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he had said to them. And they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. So many of us are at least vaguely familiar with the traditions of the Jews surrounding the celebration of Passover. I've never had the opportunity myself to sit down and enjoy a Seder. You know, but I've spoken to several people who have, and it's a real meaningful experience. And so I know that many of us are already familiar with some of these things, but just as a refresher, let's go over a few key points about the Passover. Okay, So Passover was celebrated annually by the Jews as a remembrance of when God delivered them from slavery, from bondage in the land of Egypt. And specifically, when his spirit passed over the homes that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, right? And so you guys, you probably remember the story. The angel of the Lord goes through the whole land of Egypt. He goes from house to house. And when he comes to a home with the blood of the lamb on its borders, he passes over. His wrath and his judgment pass over that home and move on to the next. Egyptian, Israelite, didn't matter. The blood of the lamb is what allowed God's wrath to pass over those homes. And where the blood was not found, God's wrath was poured out on the firstborn of those homes. And the firstborn were killed. And so there's typology in this historical account. We see, obviously, we see Jesus as the Passover lamb whose blood causes God's wrath to pass over us. We also see him in as the firstborn son who is the recipient of God's wrath, who has to bear God's wrath for us. Now, when Mark was when these events that Mark is writing about happened, obviously they didn't fully understand those things. But that's what Passover was meant to celebrate. So God told the Israelites, every year you're going to have this feast so that you never forget where you came from. So you never forget what saved you from not just bondage, but also from wrath. Bondage to our sin. Now, we know this now in New Covenant terms. Bondage from our sin and wrath from God's justice. It is the blood of the Lamb that rescues us from both of those things. And so that's why Passover, that's what it was meant to picture. That's why God called them to continue to celebrate it year after year after year. And so the celebration itself was a major event in Jewish culture. Jerusalem, and we've talked about this a little bit in prior weeks, but Jerusalem becomes this huge crowded city because Jews from all over the empire are returning to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. So it's crowded, it's bustling and hustling. There's people everywhere, and so if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem, you were expected to show hospitality. You were expected to open your doors to your brothers and sisters who are pilgrims now coming back to Jerusalem. But even with that, space would be at a premium. You were expected to celebrate the Passover dinner, not just with a few people. If you were a small family, I read that you were expected to have at least 10 people around the Passover table. So if you were a small family and you couldn't afford your own lamb, you had to like partner up with like a neighbor. And so everywhere is crowded. Space would be at a premium. Open rooms in the inns would be hard to come by. That's important for what we're going to read today. The Passover dinner itself, it began with the slaughtering of the Passover lamb in the evening or at twilight. Jewish families would gather around the table. They would first pass a cup of wine. Usually this cup of wine was diluted with water a little bit. And they would sing hymns. They would sing hymns before they began to eat. And they would sing the hymns from Psalms 113 to 118. We go back and read those now and often wonder about many of the Psalms. I wonder what the original melody of these were. I wonder what it sounded like. But they would pass the cup. They would sing. Whoever was the host in the home would then talk about Passover. He would talk about the history of the Jews and how God brought them out of Egypt, and then they would have they would begin with the unleavened bread, and we've talked a good bit about the meaning of leaven and how that's a picture of sin and how unleavened bread is a picture of being purified from sin. But it's a little humorous also. The other reason they would eat unleavened bread was because it served as a reminder of how fast they had to leave Egypt. So if we go back to the book of Exodus, I'm going to read from Exodus chapter 12, and then I'm going to read a little bit from Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 11, it says, "And thus ye shall eat it." So God's giving the Israelites instructions about how to observe Passover. He says, here's how you're going to eat it. "With a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." And so the very first Passover, God says, like normally when you would enter your home, you would like take off your shoes. This is like a thing in my house, by the way. I don't know. Here's a little rabbit trail. I didn't grow up this way. I didn't grow up taking your shoes off when you go into someone's house. And so whenever I go into someone's house and they take their shoes off and there's like a corner for the shoes, it throws me off. I don't know. But they would in Jewish culture. They would take their shoes off because they had these sandals and they would get all dirty from the road. But God told the Israelites, when you eat this Passover, do it with your traveling staff in your hand. Do it with your shoes on. Can you imagine being at home for a nice dinner and you have to be dressed to travel? You have to have like your suitcase and your coat and your nice boots, and you can't be comfortable in your home and eat dinner. God says, no, eat it in haste is what he says. You have to eat it quickly. And so the idea of the unleavened bread was that they didn't have time to watch the bread rise. When you add yeast to it, it takes time for it to rise. If my wife were here, I'd have her tell you about how she bakes bread. And when she bakes bread, the whole house is filled with this just amazing aroma. And I'm not a big bread guy, but I could eat that bread all day. But when she's making it, she'll put it all in the bread maker and adds the yeast and whatever else. And then she has to just let it like sit for like a couple hours. And you're just being tortured by this smell. And you want to eat it now. And you can't. Well, they didn't have to worry about that because God said, don't even worry about putting yeast in the bread. You're not going to have time to wait. It takes a couple hours at least for it to rise, because you're going to be delivered so quickly. Once my wrath comes, once judgment and justice are expressed to the Egyptians, you got to be ready to go. And so God says, eat it quickly. Eat it with your staff in your hand. And then he tells them also that they are to tell their children about this. And so this was part of the purpose of Passover. We'll read in chapter 13 of Exodus, verses 7 through 9. It says, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. That means not only were they not supposed to use the yeast in the making of the bread, yeast could not be in their homes at all. They had to get rid of all of it. There couldn't be a single trace of leaven in their homes. He says, in all of your quarters, in none of your rooms. You can't have your storage jar in the kitchen for bread for later. He says, no, get rid of all the yeast in your home. It has to be gone. And you shall tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. There was a reminder. So the unleavened bread served as a reminder, not just of the need to be pure, but also it also reminded them of the might with which God brought them out of Egypt. It wasn't like, you know, they had time to pack things. Like when God acted, he acted quickly. So the unleavened bread. And then they would have bitter herbs, and that was as a reminder of the bitterness that they experienced as slaves, of the bitterness of the whip of the taskmasters. And then finally, the lamb itself was eaten as well, followed by another round of passing a cup of wine and singing even more hymns. And so, as you can see, this wasn't just like a drive-through fast food meal, right? It's not like let's order pizza, eat it quickly, and then go back to what we're doing. This was a very intentional experience where there was a lot of preparation. A lot had to be prepared. If you were hosting it, you had to be ready to share these things, so to bring out these meanings. The food had to be just right. The home that you were in had to be just right. Everything had to be just right. And so because there was a good deal of planning and preparations for travelers like Jesus and his disciples, you know, there was a lot of uncertainty. Would we be able to find a place in time? Will we be able to find a place to observe Passover? Will we be able to have a home open up to us so that we can partake in this? And so it seems to me, when we read this text in Mark, what stood out to me, and it's a brief verse. It's the kind of verse that I would take for granted almost any other time I've read this. But Jesus seems to have done all the legwork ahead of time. When the disciples come to him and they said, where are we going to have Passover? It's Passover time and we don't have any plans yet. We don't have a location. We don't have the food ready. Jesus, where are we going to do this? Jesus doesn't panic. He doesn't seem to be like, oh, yeah, I forgot about that. No, he has a plan already in place. He's like, go into the city. You're going to meet a guy. He's going to be carrying a jar of water. That in itself would have been kind of odd, because usually the men in that culture didn't carry the water. It was usually the wife or the mother's responsibility to go get the water from the well. So Jesus has it all planned out. It appears like he has already made arrangements with the homeowner in the city to host himself and the 12. And not only has he made those arrangements, but the Bible says that the room, the upper room, was already furnished. It says in verse 15, then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. I never took the time to stop and think about that before. I used to think that maybe it was just a coincidence that Jesus happened to know about. And Jesus is like, oh, wait, because I'm God and I know things, I know that there's a home out there that just happens to have a room ready. Let's go to that one. I see now the frailty of that view. I think we do Jesus an injustice if that's what we believe. It seems clear from the text that at some point, Jesus went out of his way to prepare and plan for his time with his disciples. At some point, he made his way to this home and reserved a room, made sure it was furnished, made sure it was prepared, did everything he could with the exception of preparing the food. Obviously, he could not have prepared the food ahead of time for reasons I hope you'll find clear. But the room itself had already been furnished. It had already been ceremonially cleaned. There was no more leaven in the home. And the only thing that the disciples had to do was to show up and prepare the meal. And Jesus had taken care of the rest. And so the part that I hadn't really given much thought to before was that he had to have all that figured out before the disciples came and asked him, Jesus, what are we doing? And that they didn't know. So for some reason, when Jesus went and made those arrangements, those preparations, he did not clue in the disciples. Otherwise, they would have known. And the way my mind works, like one question leads to another. I'm like, well, why didn't they know? Why wouldn't you tell them, Jesus? I mean, you know, I know there's some things that you don't tell them, but it seems like that would be an important detail. Lord, why wouldn't you let them know, hey, as we're going to Jerusalem, here's the plan, guys. We're going to show up, and when Passover's here, we're going to this house, so just be ready. But it's the day of Passover, and none of the disciples know. And then it kind of dawned on me. If Jesus had told the disciples ahead of time, Judas was still with them, right? And we've already read in chapter 14 that Judas is already looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. There wouldn't be a much better opportunity than to bring the Roman soldiers into the upper room when the streets are clear, when everyone's in their home, when there's no chance for a riot, there's no chance for the streets to be crowded, they would have a clear path, there would be very little resistance. And so it seems to me that that one of the reasons Jesus didn't tell them ahead of time is because he was trying to protect that time from any interference. He wanted to protect it from what he knew Judas was already planning. Like I said, we've read before that it says in verse 11 that Judas was seeking how he might conveniently betray him. Judas is looking for a prime opportunity when this is when I can bring the soldiers. The other thing is that the crowds, if you remember, when Jesus came into Jerusalem, the crowds were still pretty worked up. The crowds were still pretty excited. Here comes the Son of David. Here comes the Messiah. Hosanna to the highest. He's coming to set us free from Rome. Can you imagine the pandemonium that would have taken place if he had told his disciples ahead of time, and his disciples had let it slip to some of the people there, and then word gets out, hey guys, the Son of David is observing Passover at this house. What do you think they're going to do? It'd be nuts. It'd be crazy. There'd be no intimate time with his friends. And I think that's what I kept coming back to, is Jesus is prioritizing intimacy and alone time with his most trusted friends. And he goes out of his way to protect this special time He knew it would be their last meal together. He knew these would be the last words he shares with them before he goes to the cross. He didn't want to be interrupted by Roman soldiers or Jewish zealots, either extreme. He didn't want that. He wanted his full attention to be on those whom he called his friends. And it's in John's version of the Upper Room Discourse that we read these precious words that Jesus tells his disciples in John chapter 15 and verse 15. He tells them, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you." And so as Jesus is experiencing this this deeply intimate time with his disciples, he tells them, "Guys, you're not just my followers. You're not just my disciples. You're my friends. I love you. I've made known to you everything that the Father has told me to make known to you, and this time together is precious to me." And as I thought about that simple detail that Jesus prepared ahead of time, both to prepare, but also to protect, that he planned ahead of time, I had two thoughts that came to myself. One of them is a personal challenge. Am I just as eager to protect my time with Jesus as he is to protect his time with me? Do I plan ahead for time with my Lord? Do I make preparations to make sure I'm not going to be interrupted, I'm not going to be distracted, I'm not going to be disturbed, I'm going to turn my cell phone off, I'm going to... Am I just as eager to invest time in protecting time with my Lord as he appears to be in protecting his time with me? Obviously, that question brought a good bit of conviction for myself. I have to be honest, very often I find myself fitting it in wherever I can. I find myself saying, "Well, when is it convenient to spend time with Jesus? When can I fit it in between appointments, between schedules, between resting, between doing all these other things?" And protecting it is not something I typically think about. The second thing I thought about was, I wonder where are some other places in Scripture where we find our Lord making special preparations and protecting his time with us? And the first verse I thought about, because I was thinking about preparing, I thought about Psalm 23. And Psalm 23 is a beautiful psalm, and you guys know it. David's talking about how good of a shepherd God is, how he leads him beside still waters and green pastures, and this beautiful imagery of just being protected and being taken care of. And then in verse 5 of Psalm 23, he says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." And I love that picture even more now, because David is singing about, like, "God, you're preparing a dinner for us to share together. You're not just like making a table for me. Like you're preparing a meal because you want to have a meal. Like you want to sit down and share a meal with me. And you're doing it in front of my enemies. You're doing it. It's not just a table of fellowship. It's a table of victory. And you're honoring me in front of my enemies." And so David says, you know, God prepares for time with us. I also remembered the words that the Apostle John records also shortly after these events within the upper room itself, where Jesus is comforting his disciples. He's trying to encourage them. He's just told them that he has to go. And then in order to comfort them, he says in John 14, 2 through 3, he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So many of you maybe have been told or have understood from this passage that those are wedding terms. That's describing a groom who is betrothed, who goes and prepares a home to bring his bride to. He has to build a house, make sure it's sturdy, make sure it can protect his bride and his future family. And then when the home is ready, he goes with a big procession, with a big parade. He goes to the home of his fiance, and then the wedding ceremony and the wedding celebration begins, and he brings her into the home that he has prepared for her. And so Jesus says, if I'm leaving, I'm leaving to get things ready for you. Don't think I'm just up there twiddling my thumbs, you know, just biding my time, waiting for the Father to say now. Jesus is busy. Jesus is preparing for us. And I feel like he's preparing for us with joy. You know, a lot of times when I prepare for things, it's not with joy. I'm like, oh, I got to do this. I got to, you know, clean this. I got to make sure this is done. And it's with this, like, burden. But I picture Jesus doing it with joy, with a smile on his face, picturing our time together in eternity. I also think about the vision of Paul. When he claims in 1 Corinthians 2:9, he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for those who love him. And so this is where I've landed with this passage, is how the Lord earnestly, eagerly prepares and protects time with us. He's excited for it. He talks about it. He's like, I can't wait for you to see what I have in store for you. And again, I ask myself, well, why am I not as eager to protect and prepare for my time with him? The last example I thought about is my favorite one for this sermon, because it happens a few days. We're not sure how many days. The Bible doesn't tell us. But it happens some days after the events in the upper room. It's in John 21. We're not going to read it, but it's the story of when, after Jesus has resurrected, he's already appeared to his disciples twice. Seven of them have decided to go fishing. They're not sure what to do. I think they're still kind of processing everything that's happened. And so Simon Peter says, I'm going fishing. And then six other disciples join him. They fish all night. They catch nothing. They're tired. They're frustrated. And then they see on the shore in the distance, they see a man who asks them how they're doing, asks them how the fishing is going. They say, it's been terrible. We haven't caught anything. He says, have you tried casting on the other side? I can imagine if I was a seasoned fisherman and I had that kind of a night and someone's like, have you tried the other side? I'd be so mad. I would just be like, but I think they're tired and desperate enough that they do it. And they bring in this massive haul of fish and they recognize, oh, it's our Lord. Is Jesus, and Peter jumps out of the boat, swims over to where Jesus is on the shore. The rest of them finally catch up. And what has Jesus been doing to prepare for this time with his disciples? You guys remember what he has prepared for them? A lovely fish breakfast. It's like fish and bread, fish sandwiches. He's prepared a fire. There's fish on there. He says, oh, you bring some of your fish too. We'll fry that up while we're at it. I have to imagine Jesus is a pretty good cook. I have to. I think all of our creativity is a reflection of the image of God, you know, and so I know there's some good cooks in this room. I wonder what that fish tastes like. That had to be both the most tasty meal and the most awkward meal at the same time that those disciples ate. Because they're sitting there with the resurrected Lord, and they're eating this fish. And when you go read the account in John, he says that no one said a word. Like, they weren't sure what to say. But I just love this image that here Jesus is appearing to his disciples again. He's not preparing some grand sermon. He's not preparing a bunch of signs and wonders. He's not, like, going to give them these final instructions. He prepares a meal. He knows they're tired. He knows they've been fishing all night. He knows that they're frustrated. And so, here, have some food. That'll help. I love it. And so it seems to me that whether it's in grand fulfillment of a millennia's worth of covenant prophecy, or whether it's a simple meal that he's eager to cook and share with his friends, Jesus is always preparing for his time with us. Do you guys like making preparations for guests to come over? I don't. I love having guests over. Don't get me wrong. I love having people over. I thrive on that. it's getting ready for it that I'm like, I gotta go to the bathroom, and then I'm in there for like an hour, and then when I come back, oh, it's ready. That's great. What a coincidence. maybe it's from like growing up. Whenever we would have guests over, it was always a real stressful time. It was like we had to like all of us were like running around like crazy trying to get things ready. And some people thrive on it though. There are some people who just love preparing for guests, and they're just flittering around the house, decorating and getting things ready, and it just brings so much joy to them. I'm not that person. I love having people over, but the getting ready for it, I'm just like, well, we'll just put something on in the microwave. It'll be fine, you know. But when you go to someone's house, when you are that guest, and you can look around and see that you have been prepared for, how does that make you feel? You know, there's a big difference when you show up and you can see, oh, they've been expecting me, and they've made preparations for me, and it's an honoring feeling. Whereas if you were to show up, if I invited you over, I was like, hey, why don't you come over for dinner? We'll have some dinner and fellowship. And you show up, and I'm sitting there in my recliner, feet kicked up, and I'm watching something, and I'm like, oh, there's some ground beef in the freezer. You can, you know, cook that up yourself, and then we'll eat. I mean, sometimes I fear that that's how we treat Jesus. Sometimes I feel like, Jesus, when you encounter time with me, do you feel like an honored guest, or do you feel like an inconvenient interruption? I don't want Jesus to feel like an inconvenience when he spends time with me. I want him to feel like that honored guest. It's both an immeasurable honor to know that Jesus prepares for us, and a profound humility to think about the ways that we prepare to spend time with him. And so that question of, well, how do we return that honor is what brings us to the second half of our scripture reading. We're going to read through the events of the upper room, and then I'm going to kind of read through that kind of fast. Like I said, I feel like I want to save some of that for Easter in a few months, but where I want to land is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus' interaction with his disciples there. So let's continue in verse 18. It says, now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. The other Gospels kind of fill in the gaps here. They tell us that he passes the bowl to Judas and tells Judas, you know, what you're about to do, go and do quickly. And none of the other 11 really understood. That seems to be a theme in their early ministry. They thought that Judas was going to go buy some more supplies for the feast. And so Judas leaves at this point. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, so there's the closing hymn, that was probably Psalm 118, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be. Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he spoke more vehemently, if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said likewise. I've said before, I believe Peter. I believe he meant what he said. I believe 100% that if the Roman soldiers showed up, and Jesus had told his disciples, let's go. It's going to be a fight. I believe every one of his disciples would have been willing to die fighting for Jesus. I think it's when they saw him surrender, when they saw that he was giving up, in their minds giving up, when they saw that it wasn't going to be a glorious go down in a blaze of glory type of death. It was going to be a humiliating, suffering death. I think that's when they lost their nerve. So I try not to give Peter too hard of a time here. I think he meant well, and I think he meant what he said. But he still had no idea what the cup was that Jesus was going to have to drink from. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." It's a very simple request that Jesus asks of these three. He takes all 11, but then from those 11, he separates the three that he's closest with. And he doesn't ask them to comfort me with your words, or he certainly isn't expecting them to fix anything or to change what's about to happen. He just longs for proximity. He just longs for presence. He says, "Just sit here and watch. Just be aware. Just share in this agony with me. I just need someone." Not that he needs someone. I feel like Jesus would probably say, "I long for someone to be in this moment with me." And then verse 35. He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Beautiful prayer, powerful prayer. That prayer in itself should inform so much of our faith. And what cup is he talking about? He's not talking about the suffering. He's not talking about the whips or the beatings or even the cross itself. He's talking about the cup of God's wrath. And for Jesus, the pinnacle of that was for the first time in his eternal existence, experiencing separation from the Father. That, I think, is what was the most unfathomable to him. And so in faith, he says, "Father, I don't want this. This is not the way that I would like to do it, but if this is your will, I'll do it." It says, "Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him." I wouldn't either. If he came back a second time and I'd fallen asleep again, I feel like I'd be so embarrassed and so ashamed. "Then he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" And so the contrast between Jesus' intentionality and the disciples' apathy pretty much speaks for itself. If I'm honest with you guys, this is one of my least favorite accounts about Jesus and his disciples. And it's not because I get mad at them for it, but it's because of how much of myself I see in their behavior. Jesus asks so little of us, you know. He says, just be with me. Just be present. Just be aware. And so often that is such a high and heavy burden for us to carry. Again, he wasn't looking for wise words of advice or profound insight. He just wanted to know that his closest friends were there with him. They were present. They were available. They were aware. And they were watching. Jesus is willing to do all the work, make all the arrangements to clear his schedule. I feel like between he and I, he's got the busier one. I'm not sure, but kind of am. And all he asks is that I am present with him, that I prioritize and protect time with him the way he prioritizes and protects time with me. He doesn't need long theological articulate prayers, or for us to, you know, be deep into Bible study and extrapolate profound meanings every single time that we spend time with him. All he asks is that we are available. All he asks is that we are aware. And I have to wonder, why did Jesus keep coming back? Like, what was he hoping? I don't know if hoping is the right word to use, but I'm going to use it. What do you think Jesus was hoping to find when he came back to his disciples all three times? Do you think he was hoping maybe that they were watching out for the guards? Do you think maybe he came to invite them into prayer with him? Or maybe he had some final words to share with them? We have no way of knowing. Because they fell asleep. Because they weren't doing the simple thing that Jesus asked them to do, of being watchful, of being present. And I have to wonder in my own life, how many things has God been trying to teach me? How many times has God been trying to answer my prayers or show me something, but I'm not spiritually awake when he brings it to me? I'm distracted, or I'm tired, or I got other things. And the hard part for me, well, not the hard, this is one of the harder parts, I think, for all of us, is that I don't think Jesus wants us to be motivated by guilt trips, and I say that a lot. You know, we can read that, this kind of passage, and ask these kinds of questions about ourselves, and then the enemy would use that to fill us with guilt. Sometimes guilt can move us and motivate us to do needful things. What I have found most often is that guilt tends to move us to do potentially harmful things. Whether it's physical harm or spiritual harm, guilt tends to be more harmful than helpful. And so I don't want to be motivated by guilt. I would rather be motivated by the example of Jesus. I would rather meditate more on his eagerness to be with me than on my failures to live up to my own expectations of what I think I should be. Because the more I meditate on my lapses in faith, and the more impossible faith feels, the more I think about all the times where I have failed, then the more impossible it feels to succeed. But instead, if I meditate on his love for me, if I meditate on what he does and has done and is promising to do for me, then the less I tend to worry about what's possible, the less I tend to feel like a failure, and the more I feel like a beloved son. And the more inspired I feel not to pick up a burden of guilt and obligation, but to walk in the profound reality of God's love for me. And that moves me. That moves me a whole lot more than guilt does. To prioritize those times, to protect those times. And so that last example that I gave you guys of when Jesus prepares for time with us, where he's frying up the fish for his disciples, it's my favorite for this sermon because all three of these disciples were in that boat. Remember, I said only seven of them were there. Of those seven, three of them were Peter, James, and John. And so one of their last memories of being with Jesus before he's killed is falling asleep on him, is him having to come to them three times and saying, I just wanted you to be awake and pray, and you can't even do that, you know. And so if that's your last memory, if that's like the thing that you carry into Jesus' death and then the mysteries for them of his resurrection, there's a profound sense of heaviness and weight and guilt that they're probably carrying with them. And what does Jesus do? Again, he protects time with them. He invites them to breakfast. He cooks for them and reestablishes his love for them. That'll move you and motivate you. It should move and motivate you a whole lot more effectively than guilt will. So our faith requires, relatively speaking, little of us. But the one thing that God does ask of us is intentionality. He wants us to be intentional in how we spend time with him and how we prioritize and protect time with him. There are so many reasons and excuses I could come up with and I do come up with to either procrastinate or to put it off or to make sure I keep it short because I got something else I want to do. But I want to be more like Jesus. I want to prepare for and protect my time with him. I want to be present and awake when he has something important to share with me. So that's what I took away from this passage this time as I was reading through it. I pray that something stood out to you. And again, I really pray that you don't feel guilt. I invite and I welcome conviction anytime the Lord sees fit to give it, but not guilt. So let's pray. Lord, you really are too good. I'm excited about seeing what you have prepared for me. I'm excited to see the meal that you've cooked for me one day and to sit at a table with you face to face. Lord, I am blown away and honored and humbled by the reality that you eagerly and earnestly protect that time. Father, I pray that every day you would call me into that same excitement, that same eagerness, that same intimacy and depth in my love and relationship with you, that I would protect our time together. Lord, I pray over our church. I pray that in the same way that we would protect time with you, we would protect the calling that that Jesus has placed on us to be separate from the world, to not look like the rest of the world, but to be different, to be set apart, to be agents of the gospel, agents of your kingdom, agents of love. Father, only you can bring that into reality, and so we pray that you would. Lord, again, thank you. Thank you so much. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.